Are we all doing okay? We're good? So we're beginning a new series, and it's one of my favorite series to study, and that is about prayer. One of the things we do when we come to pray is we pray, but we don't really talk about prayer. And a lot of people are, well, either turned off by prayer, bored by prayer. Prayer is irrelevant. Prayer is sometimes inspirational. What I would like to do in this little mini-series is try to give you guys some tools. First of all, understanding why we pray, and that's the purpose of tonight, and then actually delve into some of the core tefillot so that when you do come to synagogue, or you can't make it, first rule, first law, first tradition, do you need a minyan to pray? Do you need a congregation to pray? I don't want to put myself or the other rabbis out of business, but you could pray at home alone. And prayer alone is prayer. There's an extra meritorious benefit in praying with a tzibur, and we'll talk about that. Not tonight. And you can't say certain things without a tzibur. You can't say the Kaddish or the Kedusha, Baruch Hu, Varmish, the Kedusha items of sanctity. But otherwise, prayer can be done by yourself. And we'll talk about this. The question is why? What is it that's so fundamental about tefillah, about prayer? And I want to get into that with you tonight. So follow with me in a very famous passage from the Talmud. Whenever rabbis quote things, they say it's a famous passage and no one's ever heard of it. So follow with me. Drash Rav Simalai, a great rabbinic personage, Rav Simalai, said, La'olam yisader adam shvachos shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A person should always praise God, v'achar kach yitzpalel, and afterwards he should pray. You should never pray without praising. Now how is praying here used? What kind of prayer? Are there different types of prayers? When the Talmud says you should first praise Hashem before you pray, what kind of prayer do you think it's referring to?
Asking for something.
Asking. Now, what's the deal with that? And the Talmud's going to ask a question, where do we learn this from? But before we get to the proof text, what is the idea of praising God? There's a lot of praises going on in prayers. Like, why do we spend so much time praising Hashem? Does God need to tell us to tell him how awesome he is? Are we buttering God up for the kill? And now he's going to really like us and I'll be able to get that job promotion or the Maserati, whatever it is that I need. Why do we have to praise so much of Hashem? Why is that important?
To
thank him.
To build gratitude.
To build gratitude. How does that build gratitude? If I want to build gratitude, I would thank God for all the blessings that I have. What is praising Hashem, saying God can do this and God can do that?
Are we like reminding ourselves how great He is?
Why? We don't have to. I don't think God needs to be told. By the way, God, you're pretty awesome. Oh, thank you. I feel much better about myself now.
Reminding Him of the covenant.
Reminding God of the covenant because He would just forget otherwise.
No, it's like
you're talking about God. This is the problem.
Reminding
ourselves of our relationship with Hashem. How do you start your Shemona Esrei, your silent devotion? Arguably the most important prayer. How do you start it?
Open up your lips.
Open up your lips. Are you getting technical on me? After you put your feet together, you start with?
God of Abraham.
God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Because He made a deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to sort of remind God, remember me, I'm the descendant. You got to pay attention to me. Maybe you don't think so much of me, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm from them. I'm a direct descendant. Why do we want to remind ourselves? Tanya, what were you going to say? Did you have an idea? You had your hand up. You just looked like you had something brilliant to share. Say it in French and everyone think you were really smart. Why do we want to start? What is so important about praising Hashem? It's for us, I really believe. What were we going to say? It makes you believe much more in your own prayers. So I, yesterday I had to pay a shiva call, unfortunately. And one of the women who was sitting shiva, unfortunately for her daughter, was very sad, was a woman who came from Russia. She came in 1979. And she said, by the way, you know, we really have such gratitude to the American Jewish community because, you know, we found out when we came here how much American Jews lobbied Congress and tried to push the American government to pressure the Soviet regime at the time to let our people go. Soviet Jewry. I say, well, that was a big part of my life, actually. And I remember being on a bus We were on a bus to the ski retreat, and I always think about this bus trip. I was a senior in high school. It was a couple of years ago. And we were going to Washington on a Soviet Jewry lobby trip. And on the bus, we were each given sheets with the name of the member of Congress we were going to meet. Maybe we'd meet the member of Congress, him or herself, or just their legislative aide. Didn't matter. We had to memorize this cheat sheet. What was on the sheet? The name of the member of Congress, and what this person had done in the area of either Soviet Jewry, human rights, or Israel. And we were told that we had to know that sheet backwards and forwards, and we went into the member of the congressman's office. We wouldn't just walk in there and pound our fist on their desk and say, "Let my people go. You must release our Soviet brethren captured behind the Iron Curtain." What would we start our conversation with?
"Thank you for allowing us to be here."
And?
"For doing this, this, and this." Like,
for the stuff on the sheet. Because what do you do now? We were doing that a little more.
We're flattering them.
We're flattering them a little. And we're trying to tell them how important they are and how much they care. But you know what the net effect was? Yeah. By the time you finished sharing with them how much power they have, you sit on the Senate Subcommittee for Foreign Affairs and you're the one who has to approve all the financial blah, blah, blah. And you do this and you actually care about this issue. How do I know you care about this issue? Because you voted for the following bills in Congress. You introduced the following legislation. This is what I wanted to do. I wanted to be a lobbyist. So I did some of this for a while. And by the time I was done, we were done. Okay, I was like a senior in high school, so they didn't really let us talk very much. But I was in the room. And we had to... and then I got better at it in college and then graduate school. And then the Iron Curtain fell, Soviet Jews left, and I had no cause anymore. So that's exactly what happened, by the way.
And here you are.
So I started MD. A little autobiographical. That's actually what happened. I worked for the Coalition to Free Soviet Jews for a year. I wrote... policy papers for them, did all sorts of fun stuff. Law degree, Soviet Institute for Harriman Studies for Soviet Studies, and then they got out. And I didn't want to be involved in resettlement. That wasn't exciting to me. Even though this woman who I paid the shiva call to yesterday said she moved to Staten Island and how beautiful the Jewish community was to her family, how they resettled her whole family, gave them furniture, a place to live, they came with nothing. Why am I talking about this? I'm really diverging. Because when I was finished, or they were finished telling the members of Congress that they care and they have the power, guess how different my ask or our ask was. When you are standing before someone that you're convinced really knows, cares, and has the power to make a difference, your ask is going to be very, very different. And that's why we always start with praise of Hashem. Not because God needs it, because we do. That's not even the point of this passage in the Talmud. Continue with me. Menolan, the Gemara continues to ask, from where do we know this principle? How do we know that before you ask for something in Jewish prayer, you should first praise Hashem? Mimosha. We have a case point, a proof text from the Bible in the situation of Moshe. Dechtiv, because the Torah says, and it's quoting from the Torah now, that Chanan al Hashem ba'ita here, and I implored Hashem at this time, Moshe like pleaded with God, Uchtiv, and it's further written, Hashem Elokim, I'll just read in the English, Hashem, your God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your strong hand. What power is there in the heaven and on earth that can perform according to your deeds and according to your mighty acts? What's Moses doing here? What's he doing?
Praising Hashem.
He's praising Hashem. Uchtiv batrei, and then the Talmud says, and afterwards, Moshe then says, Ebrana is a quote from the Torah, let me cross and see the good land. What is Moshe asking for here?
See Israel.
He wants to see, why can't he see Israel?
Because God told him he couldn't.
Why did God tell Moshe he couldn't see Israel?
Because he...
You don't have to keep raising your hand, I'm looking at you. Keep going.
There was a rock.
I've been watching a lot of House lately, and it's getting into my system, and I feel like I'm being obnoxious to my students.
Moses, he did something kind of, he like hit a rock with a stick, and he wasn't supposed to do that.
Right.
And
he was supposed to talk to the rock.
He was supposed to talk to the rock, and the rock...
For water, which is what you do when you need water. You go over a rock, and you talk to it.
And said Moses hit the stick with a rock, and God didn't, was like, Moses, you didn't listen to what I told you to do.
So he got punished?
So I'm going to punish you, and you're not going to see the land of Israel.
Right.
And Moses is extremely, you know, sad, as most people would be when being told that, you know, your whole life's purpose can't happen. So this whole parsha, or this whole moment, is Moses saying, God, you're amazing. I appreciate all you've done for me, all you've done for these Jewish people. Now can you please let me...
Excellent. Good summary. Does that make sense as a source for this principle? Before you ask something, you should praise Hashem. And they bring up Moses. It's a good example of someone who wanted something and then he just didn't say, let me cross the Jordan and get into Israel. He started with a big praise. What's the problem with using this, though, as a source?
He didn't get it.
Okay. Moshe's request was denied. This is a loser prayer. This is not a winner prayer. Why would the rabbis choose a prayer that was ultimately denied? Why wouldn't they pick? Could the sages of the Talmud not have found an episode in the Torah where somebody praised God, asked for something, and actually got it? What about all the matriarchs? They were all initially barren. They couldn't have children initially. All of them were infertile. And then eventually they prayed and they prayed and prayed, and finally they got it. What about using one of those? Why Moses? Let's take somebody else. What do you think?
Like, because Moses was like the holiest prophet, and he still didn't get what he asked for. And like, I guess you're not supposed to just pray because, and then praise because you're gonna get it. Like, you know, you might not get it, but you're still supposed to do it.
Oh, so what happens? Very good. And I don't know if it has anything to do with the fact that he was the holiest, even though he was considered the greatest prophet. But it makes the point even more powerfully. What happens when you pray and you ask? And you don't get...
Like, you get humbled, right? Like, no matter...
Well, do you just give up then? You just say, this isn't working. Prayer is like a waste of time. Somebody once said they went to the, you know, holiest site in the world, in Jerusalem. He says it was like talking to a wall. So it's like you're praying, and Hashem is not responding. And what do we always think? God's not listening. When my kids were little, they always did this. Whenever we didn't give them what they wanted... That's the always immediate response. You're not listening. So then you have to start like doing the, I was listening. I'll reiterate what you asked so you know I was listening. But your mother and I don't think it's a good idea for you to have this now. Like, you're only 3. You shouldn't have an iPhone just yet. You know, kind of thing. That was a joke. Kids are getting them really, really young and it's crazy. So... sometimes the answer is no, and that's a really important thing to keep in mind. That just because, and sometimes that can feel more painful, but I don't know. What's more painful? Someone you care about saying no to you, or ignoring you? I don't know, last time I checked, no parent ever got brought to court for, you know, bad parenting or negligence for saying no to a child. Unless it was like a basic physical necessity. But ignoring a child could be incredibly detrimental. And sometimes the answer is no. And Olga, you just touched on it when you said, what really is the purpose of prayer? Take a look at the bottom there. I have a quote from Rabbi Soloveitchik. In praying, we do not seek a response to a particular request as much as we desire fellowship with God. Why are we praying? Because I'll be honest, if the only reason we were praying is to get stuff we wanted, I would have stopped a long time ago, personally. Because I get some stuff, I don't get a lot of the things I ask for. Keep going, let me just take a question in a minute. Prayer is not a means of wheedling some benefit from God. Despite our prayer, v'kabel b'rachmim v'ratzon tefilateinu, where we ask Hashem, accept our prayer in mercy and favor, it is our persistent hope that this may be fulfilled. But it's not the primary motivation. That's not why we come to shul or where we pray at home. Primarily, is it one of the reasons why we pray? To get stuff? For sure. Anything wrong with asking for things? No. There's something wrong with you if you don't. But since it's not the primary reason why we're praying, if the answer is no, we come back. Because what are we trying to do when we daven, really?
Connection.
It's a connection. We want to connect. You can't say you have a relationship with God if you don't talk to him, and you don't try to connect, even if you're angry sometimes or disappointed that I didn't hear anything back, I didn't get the response I wanted, things haven't turned around, and I keep betting my heads. How many times did Moshe pray to enter the land of Israel? After God told him no, by the way. Everybody know this? It doesn't say it in the Torah, but there's a Midrash. Yeah, like 515 times the Midrash says.
Doesn't it also say if he had done it one more time?
Yeah, then he would have done it. That would have done it. Something like that.
Brutal.
Yeah. I mean, okay, you're focusing on that. Okay. So the first reason why we pray is really fellowship. What an appropriate name for our group. You want to have fellowship not only with each other, but with your Creator, with Hashem. The second reason, though, this is really interesting. Anybody know what the word prayer actually means? Prayer. So it's in a reflexive form. When we say to pray, we say in Hebrew, lehitpalel, tfilah is prayer. To pray is lehitpalel, but every Hebrew word has a two or three letter root. What is the root of the word tfilah? Pei, lamid, lamid, which means judge. Lehitpalel therefore means to judge oneself. It's reflexive. It goes on the person uttering it. How is prayer? It's not supposed to make you judgmental. It's supposed to make you look at yourself and judge yourself. How? How is prayer really such a... When we talk about introspecting, everybody loves that word. We want to introspect. We want to look inside. But what are we using to look inside? If you just look inside and you go, okay, I see what's in there. I like it, I don't like it. How do you know what to do with what you find? What are we using as a flashlight, if you will, to illuminate, or as a gauge to determine what needs fixing, what needs improving, what needs a little pat on the back, a little self-gratitude, feeling good about yourself, a little self-criticism, a healthy balance. Don't beat yourself up too much, but everything is always okay, no one's growing. What do you use? We have this book, it's called The Sitter. The Sitter, basically, when you say these words, that's one of the reasons you're supposed to hear yourself pray. Because if you hear yourself say words, this is the challenge in praying in Hebrew, and we'll talk about that. When you hear yourself saying something, and you're actually thinking about it, and you're asking yourself, great, because most of the prayers are like expressions of theology, of beliefs and ideas. Belief about God, belief about the world, belief about Israel, everything. It's all in the prayer book. All of Jewish philosophy, by the way, is found in the prayer book. You want to understand Jewish philosophy, study the prayer book. Most people, even Orthodox Jews, raise with tefillah the whole lives three times a day, don't understand the Siddur. And I started on this journey probably about 15 years ago, and no, more. Before MJE, I had to teach a course for high school kids in prayer. I taught ninth graders about prayer. And then I taught in Stern College for a couple of years. And then I started realizing, like, if we actually understood the things we were saying, and we thought about them, and we used those ideas to ask ourselves, am I living up to that? I'm saying it, so presumably I believe, I'm not just paying lip service, I believe in this thing. Okay, so I believe in that. But am I living my life in accordance with that belief? That's how prayer is self-introspection. That's how prayer we enable to judge ourselves. Lehitz palel. We look at ourselves. And that's why we pray so much. Because you can lose your way so easily. And it's a way of keeping yourself on point, on mission. Right? You work for a company and your job is to develop widgets. What happens? Somebody offers you a great deal, you think you can make a lot of money for the company, all of a sudden, instead of producing widgets, you're like a travel agent, you're sending people to the Bahamas. Because it seemed like a good idea at the time, but all of a sudden, I'm going from, who am I? What's my purpose? What's my mission? Am I veering off course? And tefillah is supposed to keep us on course, like a mission statement. And a lot of people say, well, I keep saying the same thing. That's precisely why we keep repeating the same things. Because they're things that we know to be true, but they're hard to live your life according to. So you keep repeating, they're like mantras. Shema Yisrael Hashem, okay, I said it yesterday, I said it this morning, I said it tonight, I said it again and again. But nobody asks, like it's a song, it's like a meditation. And you keep doing it until it becomes part of who you are, and you're thinking about how is my life going vis-a-vis this idea that's in the prayer book? And that is why prayer is so, so fundamental. How many times do we pray? I just said it. A day? Jews? Three times, ideally. Anybody know how we got the number three? Muslims pray five times a day. Walk around with a little rug, throw it out there, start praying wherever you are.
Because of Abraham, it's talking Yaakov.
Right, so each of...
Abraham...
Prayed when?
Abraham, we say Shacharit in the morning.
Good.
And Yitzhak, we say Mincha in the afternoon. And Yaakov, we say Mariv at night.
Great. Very good. And by the way, each of those three prayers characterizes a different moment in our patriarchs' lives, and the Shacharis prayer embodies that. Getting up in the morning. Anybody know what Abraham was doing when he got up? And the Torah implies that he prayed before he went out. It says, Vayashkem Abraham Baboker, and Abraham arose early in the morning, Vayachavoshet Chamoro, and he saddled his donkey. Why was he saddling his donkey? I love that expression. You ever get up in the morning and saddle your donkey? Get ready to go to work? It's like getting your swiping card. It's just saddling your donkey. You're taking. He was getting to do what?
Half my Saturday theme. So he was...
No? Keep going?
Going out to the...
Going out with who? Very, very dramatic episode in Abraham's later life with his beloved son. He was going... He was setting out for the binding of Isaac. He needed some connection with God. He needed to pray. When did Isaac pray in the afternoon? Mincha, you said, right? Yeah. Mincha is the afternoon. Good thing happened. It says, "Vayetze Yitzchak lasuch basadeh." You don't have to know all this, but it's that Isaac went out to meditate in the field, lifnot erev, before the evening, and that's why we pray in the afternoon. And when he finished praying, he looked, turned around. Who was standing there? She fell off her camel. It's a very romantic part of the Torah. Who fell off her camel when she first saw her beloved?
Rebecca.
And Isaac had just finished praying. Jacob, the evening service. Vayifka b'makom ahu v'yalin sham. And he came to this place and he slept there. Jacob was running away, sleeping in the middle of the forest. He used a rock for a pillow. He was on the run. Who was he running from? Jacob? His brother Esau. Stole the birthright. The brother was on the warpath. What does the evening service to this day come to connote? Praying for protection. At night, precarious, dangerous. We pray for Hashem's protection in the night. Each of these three prayers. Another reason we pray three times a day? Not from the patriarchs, but his second reason. Talmud talks about it. What was done in the temple? Good. How many sacrifices are brought every day in the temple? Trick question.
I would say three.
You would, but it's a trick question, so you can't say three now.
Four.
Well, you don't want to go back. And someone removed one. Then you want to do it the other way. You want to go two. So there was a prayer in the morning. Well, not a prayer. There was a sacrifice in the morning. Korban shel shachar. What's shachar?
The morning.
The morning. Sacrifice of the morning. And then there was also Korban shel mincha. Mincha. Afternoon. What was done at night in the temple. There was no set sacrifice in the temple at night. They would just burn off any leftover limbs from the earlier sacrifices. So Mariv, actually evening service, actually began as an optional prayer service and then took on an obligatory form centuries later. So that's why we pray three times a day. And what is the definition? Take a look at bullet point number three. What is the biblical source to pray? Anybody want to read this where it says Talmudic definition? Nicole, you want to do it? Go for it.
From where do we know prayer? As it says in the Baraita, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart. What is the service of the heart? That is prayer.
So from that, that's the Talmud. It says in the Torah that you're supposed to love Hashem with all your heart. That's a very nice idea. What does that refer to? What does that mean? Technically, it means you're supposed to pray. So you see from that, prayer is what kind of exercise? Is it a cognitive, intellectual exercise, or is it an emotional one?
Emotional.
Right. Prayer, unlike what we're doing now, Talmud Torah, studying Torah, is supposed to be more of an intellectual, cognitive thing. You study, you learn, you critique, you conceptualize, you analyze. It can make you feel good, but that's not the point. The point is to give you information, is to give you wisdom and knowledge.
Yeah, that was going to be my question.
Prayer is really to give you inspiration.
Yeah, you were saying it's like a mantra, and you say it over and over and over, but it's like with feeling, like slow down.
Correct. So this is the challenge. This is really the challenge, because how many of us actually feel? Because you're really supposed to try to feel something. So the goal is not necessarily to get what you want out of it, although that's one of the goals. It's okay to ask for things. Anybody know we've got a lot of requests in our prayers, but we don't really ask for things on what day of the week?
Shabbat.
Shabbat. Why? Why don't we kvetch Hashem for things on Shabbos?
Because you're supposed to.
Right? We're trying to just be. We're trying to just be. That doesn't mean necessarily you are happy. But the goal is on Shabbos is to feel a certain tranquility and harmony, physical and the spiritual, everything just sort of being. You're not pushing God for something else, getting something I don't have. Nothing wrong with doing that, of course. We could talk about that another time, but it's supposed to be emotional. And here's the problem. How do you get emotional about words that rabbis wrote over 2,000 years ago? How?
Watch inspiring videos of Rabbi Wilds.
Praying? You think that's going to turn you on to pray?
Just some inspiring videos of some rabbis.
And that's going to... Okay, all right. But what do you do in synagogue? What do you do when the prayer book is open? What's going to help you feel spiritually, emotionally connected? And by the way, I'm speaking out loud. It's not so simple. And don't think just because people, Jews, pray three times a day, they're always plugged in. I pray three times a day, and sometimes I'm in China, someplace else. And we'll talk about that. I mean, not specifically China, but I've been there.
Not a good place to go right now.
Sometimes I'm there. I just... right now. You're just like...
Mask.
What's that?
Should
have
brought my mask.
Spaced out. Right. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't even think of that.
Yeah, I'm like, everyone else
is thinking of that. I'm sorry. Create that bad image. We're going to talk a little... When we get a little closer to the Silent Devotion, we're going to try to think of some tricks that the rabbis suggest to try to be connected when you're praying, because it's hard to be connected, because prayer is really a form of meditation. It is a form of being present in the moment. Yeah.
Can I share something that
Please.
I actually did in recent times, like summer, fall time? So I found I was getting very distracted sitting here, and I was really trying to connect. So I moved my seat. I don't know if you noticed that, but I was sitting closest to Mechitza, and I moved... Just because I felt...
Oh, I did. Yeah, you did. Now I realize that.
And
yeah.
I sit on the other side, so I face the window, which sometimes is hard when it's very, very sunny. It's very bright in my eyes. But I think just figuring out what works for you, whether it's a melody or whether it's reading the English during Hebrew or reading the Hebrew when we're reading English, I don't think there's a right...
There is no right. But one of the things, if I can just jump in, changing your seat, actually... Or keeping the same seat. It's called the makam kavua. You know, like a lot of old-time synagogues, people have the same seat.
Yeah.
They even put their name on the chair. Mm-hmm. That's just to raise money for the shul. But there is a tradition of trying to sit in the same seat every time. Now, you got to get here a little earlier, hint, 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 in order to do that, because someone else will have taken your seat, you know? Why is that? Because sometimes if you sit in a different seat each time, you kind of have to get used to the little... The sun, the annoying person sitting behind you keeps sniffing, or whatever it is that's going on, that like you're sort of dwelling on. I remember there was a guy from MGE, and we have a very special prayer service here every Shabbat. And you know, sometimes you go to synagogues and people chattering a lot, they're talking to each other, showing off their outfits, whatever, you know. And you'll see that. There was a guy here from MGE, he's a very, very sincere, pure kind of guy. And he became observant, and he went to pray in some other synagogue, and he sat down. And there were two guys sitting in front of him, like chattering the entire time. So he's like a very sweet, straightforward guy, taps the guy on the shoulder. He's like an older guy, turns around. He says, yes, he says, just wondering if you could not speak so loudly, it's disturbing my praying. So the guy looks at him like, you know, like whatever, kind of like goes back to his conversation. 5 minutes later, he taps him on the shoulder. Guy called me up to tell me the story. I know the shul very well. And he does it again, and the guy turned around. Like, what are you, crazy? And he says to him, listen, I've been sitting in this seat for 30 years. And I've been talking to that guy next to me for 30 years. You just walk in here from nowhere and you ask me to keep quiet. Don't you know what goes on in this place? So it's a little jaded, a little terrible, a little awful. I mean, the only people who come to MGE on Shabbat, I shouldn't take this part. You know, familiarity breeds a little contempt. So when you get a little too comfortable in your surroundings, people get a little chummy and feel very comfortable just, you know, stretching out a little, talking to your neighbor. When you're not as used to coming, people are a little more polite, respectful. Would anyone walk into someone else's house of worship, into a church or a mosque, and start talking to somebody? You know, no, you'd never do that, but you feel comfortable enough to, like, whatever. Why am I talking about this? People are talking because they're easily distracted. And it's hard, and it's getting harder to stay focused and not be all over the place, especially when that phone isn't on and you've got no stimulation other than Chazen Benny, who does a really good job trying to keep people...
He's so good.
Ladies, you know, he does this. So he tries to really keep... You ever see him do that?
Yeah.
Ladies. So I'm going from this section to the next part. Prayer is supposed to be emotional. Are we still on? Yeah, we're still recording. Prayer is supposed to be emotional. And it is the challenge is, how do we get ourselves? And Jordy just gave a great suggestion, which is find a seat. By the way, don't always sit in the back and then wonder why you don't feel connected. It always happens. People always sit in the back of synagogues, like 4 miles away from where the cantor is doing whatever he's doing, can't barely hear the rabbi, just move up. Or sit wherever you think you'll feel more connected. Our prayer service is kind of structured, though, isn't it? If prayer is service of the heart, then why are we structuring everything? Why don't we just say, do whatever you feel like? Whatever comes upon you, whatever thoughts and emotions happen to pop in your mind at that time, pray. I mean, we're saying to everyone, it's supposed to make it emotional, and here, use this. And then we hand a book written in a foreign language by rabbis who lived 2,000 years ago, whose words we don't really understand. Why are we doing that? So take a look here. Every word and syllable, this is from the Art Scroll Introduction to the Prayer Book. I liked it, I copied it. Every word and syllable has 1,000 effects in ways we cannot imagine. Even the mystical interpretations of Arizal, he was a 16th century Kabbalist, who made known many of the Kabbalistic intentions that are contained within the text of the prayers, the tefillah, barely scratched the surface of the meanings intended by the men of the Great Assembly. The men of the Great Assembly were the ones who wrote the prayer book. By the way, what's the prayer book called? What's it called in Hebrew?
Siddur.
Why? What does the word Siddur mean?
Order.
Order. Structure. We're trying to take something very amorphous, emotional, all over the place, feelings, and we're trying to structure it. But why? Shouldn't we just keep it feelings? Because the end goal is to feel connected. But look what he says. We put these words down because the words themselves have deep, deep meaning. Every word of the Shemoneh Esrei is essential, separately and within the context of the entire prayer. The text was so profound and its effects so metaphysical and extraordinary that it could not be entrusted to poets, only to prophets. This is a very important idea. Whose words are we reading? Are these God's words? These are people. But who were these people? Wow. These were great sages and prophets who lived a long time ago and were simply plugged in a way that I think we just honestly can say we are not. And we're trying to use their words. And you'll say, oh, if I want to make it sincere and real, it's going to be my words. I get that. And that's why there are parts of the prayer where you can insert your own personal petition. I'll show you that when we get to it. But you want to start with the holiest text that you can begin with. Like if you were sued and you had to go to court and you know you're in the right, so just show up and tell the judge, tell the jury what happened. Why do you hire a lawyer? Why do you hire an attorney? Because the attorney is going to be able to help you, or on your behalf, going to frame the truth, hopefully, in a way that's meaningful to the court. That's what the prayer book is. Because the goal of the prayers is to be connected. And do we really feel so confident that we know what to say to be connected? Now, I know what to say to feel something, and that's why your feeling should be there, and that's why it's a good thing to insert some of your own personal petitions. But I also think it's important to rely on words written by people that were simply more plugged in spiritually. And you rely on those words, and that's where the Hebrew thing comes in. I'm all for praying in English if that's what's going to make it more meaningful for you, but we're missing something with the Hebrew. There's something metaphysically powerful, and I'm going to use the word magical, about the Hebrew letters. We believe that God actually created the physical world using Hebrew. There's something about the language. It's not just another language. What do we call it? We call Hebrew Lashon HaKodesh. It's the Holy Tongue. It's a special, special language. And you can't access God in the same way in any other language. Please don't misunderstand this. Still pray in English. Because if you just try to break your teeth all the time and your Hebrew is not good, you'll eventually give up. It's just too much and it's not enjoyable. So that's why we went out at MGE and we bought transliterated prayer books. Now, I was a little torn. I was like, oh, it's going to be a crunch. And then people are not going to learn the Hebrew. They're just going to read Hebrew in English. And it's not so pleasant, you know? So what I always suggest is try to do a little of both. Keep yourself in the game by reading the English, but keep working on your Hebrew. Because, and I can't explain it rationally. There's just something about the Hebrew language. The way the letters, the way they are put together, the way every Hebrew letter is equivalent to a certain number, and those numbers together make up something else. You can't make this stuff up. It's got a power and a magic to it. And that's why sometimes, even if you don't understand what you're saying, it's still effective to pray in Hebrew, even if you don't get what you're saying. And a lot of people get turned off by that. What do you mean? I'm not a robot. It's not like a magical formula. It's about me feeling something. How am I going to feel something? One of my goals in this fellowship in this year is to convince everybody to put a little faith in the mitzvot, in the Torah, in the words, in the Hebrew itself. Don't put all of your faith in yourself. It's all about what I'm feeling. It's all about what I'm thinking. It's all about my own ability to connect. You know, God gave us a tool. He gave us a device. He gave us the mitzvah, the Torah, to use to be connected. There's something very special there. That's like one of the things I'm seeing learning this book, the Tanya. I'm studying it with one of my sons. And it's giving me a little more confidence in the thing itself and saying, you know what? We're human beings. We only have so much capacity to be able to connect spiritually on our own. We need something else that we don't believe we created, that comes from a higher place. And even though the prayer book was written by people, those people were just more plugged in. So that's why we try to use their words and the formula that they gave us as much as possible. Okay, that's all I wanted to say. Any comments, questions? We can discuss this a little. Challenges in prayer. Yeah, Eric.
I can't imagine. I mean, I'm familiar with Shlomo Carlebach, how he kind of invented certain tunes to make, I don't know how to say it, more pleasant or melodious, but like, what was it like back 200-300 years ago, and then what was it like back 1,000 years ago? Like,
there were always tunes. The Levites were master musicians. They actually played instruments in the temple, and there were tunes, nigunim, that go back thousands, a long, long time ago. And Shlomo Carlebach, who lived in, he was like a Jewish hippie in the 60s, he was just a master musician. He was a genius, brilliant man also. He was a great Talmudist, and people don't know that about him. Also, they think he was just a great musician. He was also a great Torah scholar. And he had the ability to sort of create tunes that just touch people. And we rely on them at MJE. I'm very moved. One of the things I beat myself up, I had all these opportunities to meet him and spend time with him, and I just didn't. I just was not at a stage in my life. But I love listening to him and his music. They were always tunes. Always. And not all of them were purely Jewish. You know, a lot of the Hasidic nigunim, you know what a nigun is? What's a nigun?
It's a melody.
It's a melody. Sometimes people get together on Shabbos. There are no words. It's just a tune, and they're gorgeous. So some of them were developed, by people. Some Hasidic rabbis were just great musicians, and they came up with these great tunes. Some of them heard other things and played around with stuff that existed already, not necessarily in the Jewish world. Some of the old Hasidic nigunim were like German bar songs.
Yeah.
They sound that way a little, right? Some of them. So, but it goes back. In fact, there are some cantors who didn't like Shlomo Karl Bach because he wasn't using what's called Nusach. Has anyone heard Nusach? If you go to cantorial school, you learn Nusach. So when I was a kid, my father used to drag me to hear these chazanim. I wanted to literally douse myself with kerosene, light myself a flame, curl myself off a building. It was the worst memories of my childhood, was sitting there with my father. And it's just like, you know, I'm six, and it's opera in Hebrew. There's just like, there could be nothing worse. You know? And it went on endlessly. And everyone was like... And then I realized, like, some people really connect with that. There's like three people left who connect with that. But they do. Now, some people actually, my father-in-law, blessed memory, who was not a big shul goer, and he once, I don't know how, there was some video, and a cantor came on. And he started, oh. So I walked out, I had no patience. I walked back in the room. 5 minutes later, my father-in-law is crying like a baby. It touched him, something was there. It, different strokes with different folks. Different people are connect differently. But there is a thing called Nusach that goes back a long time. Some people believe it goes back 1,500, 2,000 years. Some people claim it goes back to the days of the temple. There is a certain Nusach that you're supposed to kind of use when you pray. And it's really, really old. So we try to use some of it at MGE so we can kind of be connected to that. And then we go with some of the more modern Karl Bach stuff. Yeah, but we're trying to move people, and it's harder today because people have less zishfleish, which is Yiddish for, you know what zishfleish? Can you tell what it means?
It doesn't mean. Just keep sitting.
Right, the ability to just sit on your tush for a long period of time and just be, that's getting more complicated for people, but that's why we pray, and that's one of the ways that we pray. Let's just run. I want to finish up with you. I want to run through the structure of every prayer service. We're going to do it in literally 5 minutes. You're going to know the structure of every prayer service because it's right there. There's only four parts to every prayer service, no matter when. Weekday, Shabbos, Sukkot, Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. Every prayer service in the morning, Shacharis. Has the same structure. It always begins with the morning blessings. And next week, we're going to start with the morning blessings. And it's a great way to start praying. And it's not particular to Shabbat. It's a weekday thing. And if you want to start praying something, that's what I always recommend people to start with. The morning blessings. Brachot HaShachar. We start our day by thanking God. We talked about gratitude. What's the first word out of a Jew's mouth in the morning? Which means thank you. Thank you.
And not Animodeh. Isn't it
interesting? Right.
I picked up on that a while ago.
Yeah. And there's a lot of that one little prayer we're going to spend a few minutes next week talking about because there's such profundity in that one little line. And it's really designed to start your day off. I had a Rebbe that once used to say, Franz Spiegel, he should be well, he's older. He used to say, the way you start your day, boys, he used to say, the way you start your day is the way your day will continue to progress. Always start your day on the right note. Start by saying thank you, you're alive. You start with that and you start acknowledging all the blessings that we already have. You can take into perspective the things that we're upset about a little better that we don't have. Psukei Dezirma, the Psalms of Praise, is the second section. That's when we get into all the Psalm stuff, saying how awesome God is. We talked about that before, why that's so important. And then we've got the Shema. And it's blessings. The Shema is the only part of the prayer service that's biblical. Shema's got three paragraphs. They're all taken from three parts of the Torah. And that's the only part of the prayer service that's biblical. And that's when it's a meditation and a contemplation and a mindfulness of the oneness and unity of God and of all creation. And we don't just mean we believe in one God as opposed to two or three gods. What we're really saying when we say God is one is that everything emanates from this one place. And that we think, well, I'm a Republican, you're a Democrat, I'm a this and you're a that, and we have nothing alike, and we can't agree, and we can't talk. No, it's all true, but at the same time, there is one thing that unites all of humanity. And finally, the Amidah, which is really the apex, the pinnacle. It's really the climax of prayer. Everything we do is to get to the Amidah. a lot of different words for the Amidah. What else is it called? The Shemona Esrei, which means the 18 blessings. Even during the week, there's 19. They added one. On Shabbat, it's not really the Shemona Esrei, because there's only 7 blessings on Shabbat. We'll talk about it. It's the most important part. And everything is a lead-up. You can't just come to synagogue, put your feet together in Amidah. You can't do that because you got to be spiritually connected. And it's not something you can just snap your fingers and you're in that place. It's a place that you're trying to get to. If anyone's interested in doing any more reading about prayer, maybe I'll send this out in the homework during the week. I'm sorry I sent it out so late this week. Rabbi Herbert Donnan wrote a book called To Pray as a Jew. He's the same one that wrote To Be a Jew. Herbert Donnan, you can get that online. It's really worthwhile. If you want something more meditative, Arya Kaplan wrote a book called Jewish Meditation, which is all about his understanding of how to meditate Jewishly and how that's connected to prayer. And I have about 15, 16 books on prayer, and they're really helpful. But we're going to focus on those 4 areas. We're going to spend next week on the morning blessings, the next week Psalms of Praise, the next week on the Shema and its blessings, and we'll spend 2 weeks on the silent devotion. And that's my goal. Eric, you had a question? Okay, that's fine. With bated breath. I'm very excited about your
book. What was the name of that book you said, To Be as a Jew?
To Pray as a Jew. Herbert Donnan. Yes, and then yes.
You didn't talk, unless I missed it, you didn't talk a ton about free form prayer. Is there a recommended way? Is there a best way? Like, if you're just going to have a conversation, maybe not a conversation with that, are you going to pray for something? Or are you going to use it?
Well, by definition, if I tell you how to do it, it won't be free forming anymore, will it? I'll tell you one thing that I've never done that's starting to become popular in certain circles in Israel. Anybody watch Shtisel?
Yes.
Of course.
Love Shtisel.
Oh my gosh.
That's actually funny. So there was one scene in Shtisel.
I tried.
By the way, I had the honor of marrying in this room. Do you remember who watched Shtisel here? So do you remember a young woman who Akiva got engaged to? Remember she started crying until he proposed?
Yeah.
So I was her officiating rabbi in this room before she started Shtisel. She was already an actress. She's a very, very lovely person. Why am I talking about Shtisel? Because this is one scene in Shtisel. Shame on you, those who don't watch Shtisel. It's...
What is it? What
it's a great show. Dude, you don't watch it? You're like abroad, you're like acting. And
I don't know where it
is. It's a show.
It's
on Netflix, dude.
What is it?
Where can I ask you?
What is this?
It's a show about a Hasidic family. It's like a soap opera about Hasidic.
Yeah.
Like really Jewish, yeah.
It's about like everything.
It's really well done. I think it's really well done, isn't it?
It's also a little sad.
It's a little sad.
But
it's good.
Jews, actually.
It's a lot of...
like it also.
You know what? Because it shows the humanity.
Yeah.
It's nice. And I happen to, from what I know and from the few Hasidic friends I have, I think it's pretty accurate. And those guys are good actors. Because I thought they were really Hasidic. I thought, like, that's a real bear. And that's a real Hasidic show.
They're not.
They're total actors. It totally blew my whole...
Oh, no,
oh, my God. I was like, what do you mean you're not real? I thought they found, like, 7 Hasidic actors.
You're like, Google them. They're all, like,
they're actors, man.
Yeah, but that's real.
That was real.
That's real. You think every Hasid is, like... It's not real. It's... So wait, there's this one scene. So I'm answering your question now. There's this one scene where Akiva is going out into the forest, and there's like a couple of different Hasidim. They're like standing by themselves a little afar from... It's like a weird kind of scene, and you see people talking to themselves, and then a few people yelling. It's called Hitbodedut, which is introspection, and you go out literally into a forest. Rav Nachman of Breslov talked about this. He was the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of the Hasidic movement's grandson, great-grandson. He was an awesome, awesome Hasidic thinker. And he believed in this thing called Hitbodedut, where people will go out and just yell and talk to God like he's a person. Like speak to God like in your own language. Just tell him, Hashem, I'm upset about this. I need you to do this. Or da-da-da. Like no form, no whatever. Just be straight. You do it yourself and you do it out in nature. And there's some yelling involved too. That's called Hitbodedut, and it's picking up, it's gaining traction in Israel today.
Why
so if anybody comes on Saturday morning, you start yelling, and they'll think, I won't think you're crazy. Well, I might think you're crazy.
Wait, but why yelling? Because
I don't know why
they're
yelling.
Rashi said you're not supposed to get angry. So like,
it's not about it's not an anger or yell. It's like just really.
But you wouldn't yell at
it. It's loud. It's like you're getting your whole body.
You're
I mean, there we have this thing called what's this?
Shuffling.
Yeah. Shuckling. What were we talking about that actually? What is shuckling? What does that mean? Why do people do this?
I thought that was just Jews finding their own
rhythm. Right. Some people do this, like same reason I'm doing this with my hand right now, since I was a little boy. A lot of nervous energy. So they just it's very hard for them to sit still for so long. I can't sit still like this for so long.
No.
But it doesn't mean you do this, you're the holiest. You know, the one who can move the fastest is like is the there is a verse in the Torah that says, Kol atzmotai tomarna, all my bones shall speak of your praises. You're sort of like a full body experience. I used to think this was a joke, and then somebody told me that there's some credibility to this. That before the printing press, and communities had maybe one or two prayer books. So they'd have a prayer book open, and a bunch of people were sharing it. Bless you. So one guy would lean forward, and the other guy couldn't see. He pulled back. The other guy leaned forward. He pulled back. And then shuffling developed. Now, I always said that as a joke, because come on, that can't be true, right? I once saw a bunch of Hasidim at the wall in Jerusalem, like doing this. And I'm like, don't they have enough prayer books for everybody? And it was like, no, they were just doing it. And it looked from afar like they were all sharing. But somebody said that there was some kind of... That's like a way of doing it, and they coordinate it, you know?
So it's a
I have no idea if that's true.
So it's like a new form of square dancing.
Yeah, in a weird way. It's a good way of releasing energy if you have a hard time. I think one of the greatest rabbis of our generation, Rav Nevensol, who's the former chief rabbi of the old city of Jerusalem, Ravina, my Rebbe in Israel, used to say, if you're not in the mood to pray, and you can't pray, and you just can't get the kavana, the focus, the concentration, and just sit down and watch Rav Nevensol pray. Watch him pray. And I used to sit and sometimes and just watch him pray. He stands, he does not move. He's completely in the zone. And he's not chuckling at all. He's just got his eyes closed and he's like in this... And it's an amazing discipline to get yourself into, if you can do it. I'm not there, but you know, I think about this sometimes and it helps a little. Yes, Michal.
When was the Siddur first read?
So the Anshei Knesset Gadol, I can give you the exact dates next week when we talk about it, but it's a little over 2,000 years old. It's quite old. Mm-hmm. Prayer began to be organized and put into a prayer book when? What happened in Jewish history that the sages felt they needed to start organizing prayer? Because what was the central motif of divine worship before synagogues and prayers? They were always synagogues. But well, today, synagogue is the most central institution of Jewish life. What used to be the most central institution of Jewish life? The temple. And what was happening in the temple? Whether you like this or not. What was in the temple? What were they doing all day in the temple?
They were
bringing sacrifices. They were also doing some praying, and people prayed, but it was very informal. And there was certain ideas out there that you always start with praise, and then you ask for things, And then you end your silent devotion with thanksgiving, praise, requests, thanksgiving. But there were no words. There was no structure to it. It wasn't like you prayed in the morning, you prayed in the afternoon, you prayed at night. All that stuff didn't start taking root and have an organized form until the second temple was destroyed, and the rabbis realized that we need something, a central motif, to focus ourselves on God. It's no longer going to be the temple. And we need something that's going to work everywhere. Because the temple's only in Jerusalem. Can't build another temple someplace else. But synagogues, you can build anywhere. In fact, does anybody know what the rabbis call a synagogue? They call it a mikdash me'at. Mikdash is the temple. Me'at means miniature. It's a miniature replica of the temple. Which is why a lot of the rules and things that we follow in the synagogue are from the temple. That's where we have men and women, for example, sitting separately. There was a section for men, there was a section for women in the temple. All sorts of different things that we do in a synagogue, reminiscent of the temple of old. But I'm giving you a little bookmark on Jewish history. The structure of the prayer book, the synagogue, Shachris, Mincha, Marv, morning, afternoon, evening, the whole structure we have like synagogue life did not start in earnest until the second temple was destroyed in 70 CE. Then it started becoming clear that we needed a different motif to keep Jews together and to keep Jews connected to God all over the globe. Because we were also, remember, we weren't just, it wasn't just our temple was destroyed. What else happened when the Romans destroyed our temple? More, it, just as importantly, we went into exile. We were kicked out of Israel. So what's going to keep a Jew in Paris connected to a Jew in New York, or a Jew in New York connected to a Jew in Jerusalem or Tel Aviv? It can't be the temple anymore. We're all over the place. What we're trying to do is get back to Israel, get that temple back, get right. But we're still... So that's what prayer, and that's what synagogue is. So that they're incredibly important today, but they never really occupied that central level of importance like it does today when the temple stood. It was... Yeah. Any other questions, comments? I'll let you guys go. I don't want to keep you here so long. Okay, this is going to be great. We've got a couple of weeks on prayer. Keep praying in between. And keep brushing up on it. Don't give up on your Hebrew, even though it's so much easier and simpler to read the transliteration or the English. I'm speaking this Shabbat about miracles. Because what happens in this week's Torah reading? What do we get? We get the Ten Commandments. We get the Torah. And there were some awesome, crazy miracles that happened last week and this week surrounding the giving of the Torah. And we're going to talk a little about what happens when you live in a day and age there aren't miracles. And what is the basis for our belief today? Yeah.
Or how can we, I realize I feel that so
how can we see them? Also, we've just released our MJE annual dinner, March 24th. We're really excited about our amazing honorees. Mazel Tov. And anybody wants to get involved and help and recruit and just make it awesome, let me know. We'll talk to you as we get closer about your wonderful function as fellows, what you can do to help out for the dinner as we get a little closer. But we're really excited about it. Have a great, great night, everyone. And fellows, stick around for the next class. Who's teaching you after?
Stick around. We'll be
there.
Chucky. Chucky, excellent. Okay. It's a pleasure. Have a great night. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Stay tuned. Yeah, I